Today, we hear a tale from the life of the prophet Jeremiah, including the prophecy of a new covenant with God. Let's settle into this sacred story with open hearts and minds, listening for God speaking to us in our own lives, just as God spoke to our foreparents. In the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah and Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you in the days of Josiah until today. It may be when the house of Judah hears of all the disasters that I intend to do to them, all of them may turn away from their evil ways so that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote all on a scroll at Jeremiah's dictations, all the words the Lord had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am prevented from entering the house of the Lord. So you go to the temple on the next day of fasting and read the Lord's words from the scroll that I have dictated to you. Read them so all the people in the temple can hear them, as well as all the Judeans who have come from their towns. It may be that their plea will come before the Lord and that all of them will turn from their evil ways. For great is the anger and the wrath the Lord has pronounced against his people. So Baruch, Neriah's son, did everything the prophet Jeremiah instructed to him. He read all the Lord's words from the scroll in the temple. Then the king sent Jedaiah to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jedaiah read it in the hearing of the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. Now, the king was sitting in his winter apartment. It was the ninth month, near what we know as December, and there was a fire burning in the heater before him. As Jeduiah read three or four columns, he would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier until the whole scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. After the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which King Jehoiakim of Judah has burned. And from the first chapter, or 31st chapter of Jeremiah, we hear, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. For the word of God in scripture, for the word of God in spirit, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? God, you have given us your sacred stories. We pray that you also give us the wisdom and courage for their interpretation, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, you are our rock and our redeemer. Let the people say, Amen. Amen. So I was a rugby player in high school and college, and I didn't fully learn the rules of American gridiron football until I was in seminary, and I was trying to follow along with the big annual Harvard-Yale game. It was a really big deal. And I didn't understand like why the play stops when the ball touches the ground, or why they're out, or why they're not out. It confused me. And so my dear friend and former United Parish seminarian, Sydney Van Dyke, very patiently explained the ins and outs to me, and I've been a faithful Monday morning quarterback ever since. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term, it's a sporty way of describing when we look back and criticize, either rightly or wrongly, the actions or decisions of others with the advantage of hindsight. Now, throughout the fall, we've learned about the ways that sacred stories were often written to help a contemporary audience remember and interpret their past for the benefit of their future. These sections of Jeremiah that we heard today were written during the Babylonian exile. That means that they were written in the period not long after 586 BCE, when Babylon had taken control of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And the Israelites and Judeans lived under the weight of that oppression in exile in Babylon. Now, so the story was written after the exile. However, it takes place before the exile, around 605 BCE, because the numbers go in reverse when you're before the Common Era, or in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim's reign. It's right when Babylon was emerging as a political and military threat in the region. So this means that the original readers of this story would already know the ending of this particular chapter, so to speak. It would be like if you were watching a political thriller about the 2024 election that was set in early October. There's not a lot of suspense, really, for a late November audience. And this lack of suspense isn't surprising, because while in popular culture the term prophecy often refers to a prediction of some inevitable fate, like this is the one to fulfill the prophecy, it must happen. In the Bible, a prophecy is more of a commentary on the present state of affairs, or warning of what could come to pass, depending on our actions in the here and now. Prophecies are meant to inspire change in the present. They're not necessarily describing an immutable future. So the original audience for this story was a people living in exile, in cultural and cosmological crisis, trying to figure out, how did this happen? How did we get here? Where do we go from here? Do those questions sound familiar at all? Has anyone here listened to post-election analysis aimed at answering the question, how did this happen? How did we get here? If you have, you'll know that while some of all of this post-election analysis could definitely be part of that bargaining phase of grief, you know, if only we had done this, or if the campaign had only not done that, it's actually a really similar meaning-making process to what the author and the audiences of the book of Jeremiah were doing all of those millennia ago. A bit of holy Monday morning quarterbacking, trying to evaluate what went wrong, what lessons can we learn, how can we avert disaster next time. From the way that the burning of the scrolls echoes the fires of the Babylonian conquest that would have been all too traumatically familiar to the original audience, we see that this community interpreted the Babylonians as the instrument of God's judgment on their own acts of persistent injustice and disobedience of God's law. They see the conquest as the consequences of their own actions. And whether your average Judean or 21st century Christian believed that the Babylonian conquest was God's literal handiwork, or an inevitable crisis that came to pass because their own leadership was too caught up in their desire for power and glory that the nation wasn't able to keep the Babylonians at bay, this text draws an unmistakable cause and effect line from the injustice and idolatry within the kingdoms of Israel and Judah to their conquest by another external oppressive power. And when it comes to events within our own country these past few weeks, many of us may be coming to a similar conclusion that ultimately, in a population-wide sense, we did this to ourselves. I certainly don't have the answers as to what went wrong. That's for a Monday morning quarterback far beyond my own expertise. And honestly, I don't know if that's the question God wants us to be asking. What I do know is that we can take time to notice when injustice within our own hearts or within our own communities has left us or continues to leave us ill-prepared to face the forces of empire and oppression when they come a-knocking. When Jeremiah reminded Baruch, "I can't go to the temple," likely because he had been banned from the temple for rocking the boat a little too much, we can ask ourselves, who have we banned from the temple? Whose prophetic voices do we exclude in the fear that it would disrupt things too much, that it would be a distraction, that it would detract from the ultimate goal? Who are the prophets that we are hearing but not listening to, scrolling away because it's just too uncomfortable to sit with, or because they're saying that we too are part of the problem, not just them? When do we, like King Jehoiakim, respond to messages from God by ripping up the scrolls because the changes that they call for just don't seem practical? Or because we just don't believe those consequences or threats would actually come to pass? Now, while this story is set as the Babylonian threat is becoming more and more immediate, the narrative makes a point of noting that the king is comfy in the winterized part of the palace with his cozy fireplace, insulated physically and metaphorically from the dangers outside. He's paid his tribute to the Babylonian king. He's staved things off for now. So when does our own relative privilege overshadow our ability to listen to God's word? When does it insulate us from understanding how precarious the situation actually is? As I read this story, I had to imagine that God is also doing a little Monday morning quarterbacking. Why do my children keep breaking their promises? They're not just disobedient, it seems like they're actually incapable of following my law. How can they be my holy people if they're incapable of being holy in the first place? And maybe that's the conclusion God came to, that to err, to sin, is fundamentally part and parcel of being human. That it's in our nature to make mistakes, to get it wrong sometimes, to be imperfect. No threat of punishment is ever going to change that. How do we move forward in covenant if we can't help but break it? Now, I want to be clear here that I'm not preaching a doctrine of original sin, but rather pointing out that in this global human ecosystem, even if we were to be so careful and intentional to avoid ever causing harm to another person, as we often acknowledge in one of our usual prayers of confession, there is still harm that's done on our behalf. Sometimes we even benefit from that harm, whether we want to or not. I'd even offer that this election is forcing us to starkly face that reality, the reality of the human condition that we are all inescapably complicit in sin, and that we all at times prop up the forces of empire in big ways or in small ways, in ways both known and unknown. But that's not the end of our story. As the saying goes, to err is human, and to forgive is divine. If it's in our nature to mess up, it's in God's inherent nature to forgive. This section of Jeremiah, this section that we heard at the last bit that Maggie read for us, is part of what's known as the Book of Consolation. It's written for a people feeling weary and hopeless, not sure if the freedom that they had tasted between Egypt and now was a fluke. It's a story that's meant to encourage. It's got some tough love, but woven throughout are these Easter eggs of hope, renewal, and promise. For example, even though the covenant has already been broken many times by their behavior, we see God trying again and again to motivate the people to change their ways. Go read the scroll to everyone. Read it to the king. Read it to the king's people. Write it down again, word for word. It reminded me of a parent or babysitter warning a child, "I need you to put your coat on by the time I count to three. One, two, two and a quarter, two and a half, two and three quarters," hoping against hope that you won't actually make it to three. A second example. I don't know about you, but I got a very strong impression that God does not want the consequences for a broken covenant to come to pass. We hear in the text God saying, "Well, it may be that when they hear this, they may turn from their evil ways so that I can forgive them." God has a clear desire to forgive and to move forward. And so we also see God dream up a new covenant that cannot be broken, because this covenant relies solely on God's promises. And we've learned all this fall about how God always keeps God's promises to us. This new covenant is based on God's essential forgiving nature. This covenant works with the certainty of God's indelible forgiving nature rather than struggling against the inevitability of human sin. In other words, this is a covenant that we cannot break. There are no conditions that we must meet in order to earn this offer of forgiveness. Some of us might have grown up in traditions that taught that to benefit from this covenant, we must have a certain, very specific belief about Jesus, or that we must make a certain specific profession of faith. And yet God offers this renewal after Judah's Babylonian exile, centuries before Christ's incarnation in the world. It's as if God simply can't hold back anymore from the abundant love and radical forgiveness that is God's nature. So what's the point? Is this just God giving up, saying, "Well, they can't do any differently, so I might as well just forgive them and be okay with it"? I don't think so. The point of a prophecy is to motivate a change in behavior or attitude. God still wants desperately for us to follow the law that would bring about heaven on earth, God's kingdom in the here and now, where God's will is done. That's what the entire gospel is about, after all. No, it's not that our sins don't matter anymore. It's rather that we will never be cut off from the opportunity to reconcile and to be forgiven. And in many ways, it's that forgiveness that helps us move through and even beyond our sin. So how does this new covenant, this promise of forgiveness, enable us to change our behavior and our attitudes? How does resting assured in God's forgiveness free us to more fully live into God's law of love, compassion, justice, and peace? How does it free us to live into our call of enacting God's will on earth as it is in heaven? Have you ever had a good idea, a really good idea, but you didn't try it because you weren't sure it would work? I know I have. This question's a little more vulnerable. You can close your eyes if you don't want to see who's raising their hand, because if you can't see other people, they can't see you. I think that's how it works. Have you ever missed an opportunity to speak out against injustice because you were afraid that you might say the wrong thing or use the wrong term while you're trying to do it? For all of you that have your eyes closed, there's quite a few hands raised. Have you ever been more worried about the response to your attempt at doing justice work than about the situation continuing while you're worrying? I know I have. We want to get it right. We want to be good people. We want to be seen and known as good people. And what if our attempt to be good people makes us look like bad people? What if we get canceled? What if our attempt to help ends up causing harm? How often does cost-benefit analysis decelerate our justice work into inaction or even complacency? What if we knew that reconciliation was possible for any harm that we might cause while trying to be a good person? And I'm not talking about cheap grace. I'm talking about true reconciliation, where accountability is taken, where authentic love refuses to shield us from the pain of our remorse, and where relationships are ultimately restored. How might that free us to live and love abundantly and authentically across our messy human lives? How might that empower us to have the courage to boldly pursue peace and justice? Now, sometimes, if we're lucky and if we allow ourselves the vulnerability to seek it, we can find that kind of reconciliation with our fellow human beings. We can always find it with God if we are willing to trust God's promise. And maybe that's where we start. Maybe practicing the vulnerability of repentance and the receiving of forgiveness in our relationship with God is what allows us to get better at it in our human interactions and our human relationships. God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Living in this covenant with God will inscribe God's law on our hearts. It will make it instinctual. It will be so intertwined with our core authentic selves that our most basic instinct will be to act as agents of God's compassion, justice, and peace and love. So that even when we do sin, even when our humanity in all its messiness does its thing, we will instinctually and unhesitatingly pursue reconciliation, freed to move forward in renewed relationship with one another, just as we move forward in our continually renewed relationship with God. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." May it be so.